Please turn to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We have the first five books of Moses. Then we have the book of Joshua. We come to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Reading the whole of the chapter. Joshua chapter 23. Starting from verse 1. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan, with all the nations that have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord your God has, driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, be careful. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be burned against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So that is God's word before we come to the message, Joshua chapter 23. And as usual, before the message, we pray. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We continue our series of studies on the book of Joshua. This morning, we come to Joshua chapter 23, covering verse 1 to verse 16. We come to the farewell address to the leaders. We say to the leaders because in chapter 25, Joshua is going to have his farewell address to the nation. We have learned that the 2.5 tribes of Israel have been discharged from service and returned to their homes on the eastern side of the river Jordan. And of course, it meant that all the rest were discharged from fighting. But all of them were still ready to defend their own families and to defend the land. They were not discharged to be civilians. We know that there was always a standing army in each tribe. But what we have learned was that war was over. There was no more official war. There remained only some tribes to be subdued, and it was left to the individual tribe to subdue those pagan tribes in their midst. So that had happened. Everything was well. But there was an incident which nearly led to civil war between them. The 2.5 tribes, as they crossed the Jordan to the other side, they erected an altar, the replica of the one in Shiloh. And that caused the other tribes to be terribly concerned. Were they going to worship there? And so representatives led by Phinehas were sent to the 2.5 tribes to confront them. And the matter was solved amicably, and the 2.5 tribes assured the other tribes that they had no intention of worshipping on that altar. And as we studied that incident, we learned that it was foolish in the first place for them to consider erecting an altar as a witness. They could have erected some other objects, some other statues. Why an altar? An altar always speaks of worship. So in a way, they couldn't blame the other tribes for having that impression. And they might have good intention, the 2.5 tribes, but it caused such distress to others. Our action has an effect on other people. We must not just think of ourselves and what we want, but we must consider how our actions affect others. So the matter was solved amicably at that time, and a period of peace followed. And as we come to the passage for today, chapter 23, we must understand that throughout the Old Testament passages that we study must point us to Jesus Christ and the salvation found in Him. And the practical applications must come down to us concerning our Christian life. It must have to do with the way of salvation and how we live before God. We don't just study the Old Testament as history. We don't just be excited by the events there. We don't even just draw moral lessons. We must draw spiritual lessons, lessons that affect our Christian life. So in today's passage, what may we learn? And we are going to draw out the lesson that we may learn of the nature and the characteristics of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us a certain rest, a spiritual rest. Now we want to know of the nature, what does it consist of? And we want to know of the characteristics, how does this rest manifest itself? So these are the things we want to learn. We want to know the nature and characteristics of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Now we work through the passage part by part. And in the first part, we have verse 1 to verse 3, the occasion. Then in verse 3 to verse 16, we have the charge to the nation. And when we hear of the charge, you know that the emphasis is upon the people. What is required of the people? But before that happens, we must have the occasion. And in verse 1 to verse 3, we have the occasion. We are told in verse 1 to verse 3, now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. The phrase, a long time, how long was it? Let us roughly work it out and consider next why it is regarded as long. Now, at the time when war was completed, when the land was being distributed, Caleb, that old warrior who together with Joshua in their younger days scouted the land of Canaan. Remember the two men who gave a positive report of the land of Canaan in contrast to the 10 other spies who gave a negative report. Do you remember the incident when we covered the book of Numbers, how they were sent by Moses to scout out the land? Now, Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the first generation who came out of Egypt who were allowed to enter the promised land of Canaan. Even Moses, he sinned against God. And although he was a forgiven man, and although he continued to hold office, and he was certainly a man loved by God, but he was unable to enter the promised land. So the first generation all died in the wilderness wandering, and a new generation arose. And Joshua and Caleb, the two old-timers, led these new people across the river Jordan. Joshua replaced Moses as the leader of the nation and led them across. And when the war was over, Caleb, this old warrior, came up to Joshua to remind him that God has allowed him, or God had promised to bless him with his inheritance through the mouth of Moses. And if you look at chapter 14 of the book of Joshua, you remember that incident in verse 10 to verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 10 to verse 11. Now, how old was Caleb at that time when he came to Joshua? During the time when the war had ceased, at the time when the land was being distributed, Caleb was 85 years old. So how old was Joshua at that time, you see, which is also roughly the time that we are speaking of now? So how old was Joshua? We know that Joshua was only slightly older than Caleb. He was like the spokesman between the two who gave a positive report for the nation of Israel. And Joshua was clearly the leading man between the two. And so we would have to draw the conclusion that Joshua was slightly older than Caleb. But how much older, we are not told. We do know, though, that Joshua died at the age of 110. So when Caleb was 85 years old, Joshua was regarded as an old man already, advanced in years, as verse 1 tells us. And we have been told earlier the same thing in chapter 13, verse 1, that Caleb was old. And how old is old? You see? Now we know that any man who lived up to around about 90 is already very ancient by today's standard. And even at that time, Moses, who lived up to 120 years old, he had prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that from that time on, the average age of man will be cut down to 75 years old. We know that, don't we? In Psalm number 90. So Moses had spoken to Moses that you live up to 70, and by reason of strength, God gives you another 10 years, that will be 80. So average, 75. So today, human beings have their average age of 75 years old. And that started from the time of Moses. So Moses was like the last generation having a long age of beyond 100. Of course, today we do find in certain parts of the world people live long, and many of us have grandparents who lived long, over 100 years old. Yeah, we do. We have one or two cases of people like that, over 100, and we have many cases of over 90 years old. Okay? We do know that. But God's word is always true. When you make an average of all the lifespan of people throughout the world, you will find that God's word is true. The average age is 75. In some countries, because of poor health and ignorance, people die young. There are some countries where people live longer, but on the average, 75 years old. So for the case of Joshua, when he arrived at age, say, around about 90, when Caleb was 85 years old, he was regarded as old. And that's why Caleb could, in a sense, rightfully boast in the right way, that the Lord was giving him strength. Even at age 85, he was not saying he was young. He said, even though I'm old, I'm still strong. So normally when a person is old, like Caleb, 85, he would regard himself as, oh, enough, I'm old already. I don't have the strength and the stamina to do those things I used to do in my younger days. But Caleb could say, I'm the exception. God has blessed me. Even at the age, the ripe old age of 85, I'm still strong. I'm still ready to fight battles. So it wasn't the case that all people at age 85 could fight battles like Caleb. Caleb was boasting in the Lord, as it were, saying, the Lord has made me strong. And even at this age, I'm capable of fighting battles. So if Joshua were older than Caleb, so let us say he was 90, so he would be aged. And when we studied chapter 13, verse 1, we are told that he was really advanced in years. He had to quickly settle things. We said that he was close to 100 years old. Let us say between 90 and 100 years old. Let us make the middle mark of 95 years old. Okay? Now, I believe that by taking all these factors into consideration, 95 years old is roughly the right age of Joshua at the time when our passage opens. It's at roughly that time. Okay? So 95 years old. How long did Joshua live? He lived up to 110 years old. So if he was 95 years old when he addressed the leaders of the nation, that means that he would have another 15 years of life to live. Okay? And that means that at the time when Caleb addressed the nation, at the time when he was about to die, from the time that the war ceased, a total of 15 years have elapsed. Okay? So when we come to the passage here today in chapter 23, we must understand that Joshua had expected to die at any time, because at the time when Caleb came to ask for land, Joshua was round about perhaps 90, 95 years old. Okay. Now that he was addressing the leaders, it was a good 15 years later. So when he was 95 years old, he was expecting to die any time because he was really aged. He was old. Okay. But 1 year went on and 1 year went on, and when 1 year went on, well, how long more would it drag on? Well, he lived a good 10 years past. Then another year went by, another year went by. Now he's close to death at age 110. So from 95 to 110, he was waiting, expecting to die any moment, but he did not die. So from that point of view, we can say a long time afterwards. Okay? Two reasons are given, two indications of why it is regarded as a long time is given in verse 1. Firstly, because Joshua was old and expecting to die, but he did not die, and he waited a good 15 years later. How nice it is, isn't it, to think that you were dying, but you were given 15 years. And in that 15 years, many things can happen. You see, a new generation of people would be raised up in the church. For example, those who are 10 years old now, 15 years later, they will be 25 years old. Wow! If our church has a bunch of young people raised up 15 years later, before I die, the older generation die, how nice it is to see them all walking with the Lord. They are built up in a faith and they are useful for service. They are ready, like young horses ready to go forward to run the race. How wonderful it is for the older generation. See, 15 years can mean a lot. See? And for an aged father, a father to, let us say, a father who is not well, seeing to be given 15 years. You see your children grow up. Wow, that does make a big difference. Okay, so from the point of view of the age of Joshua, we say it was long time. Then secondly, the verse 1 tells us also that it was a rest from war. In war, there's always action, and things happen so quickly. Time passes so fast. I remember even before the war, before entering Canaan and fighting with the Canaanite tribes, there had been those long 40 years of wilderness wandering. Long, weary years. See, then followed by quick action. War, all the battles that had to be fought. And then suddenly the war ceased. No more. There's no more war. And the time dragged on. So when there was not much activity compared to war, you discover time tends to drag on. It appeared like a long time. So for these two considerations. Now, what do we do in periods of peace? See, in our life, many things can happen. Some are happy ones, some are not happy ones. And all those things keep us on our edge, and we are constantly praying to God, and we are anxious, and we have to learn to keep our faith and not rely on our own strength and our own wisdom, and we sought the help of our friends and sought the prayer of our friends in church. Many things happen. You're running about everywhere. And then when the period of calm comes, that is where you must be careful. You do not need to have to fall. But that is where you must be careful, because those who are at peace tend to fall. When we are active, when we are kept on our toes, we are constantly made reliant upon the Lord. We are forced by circumstances to fall back on the Lord, to be prayerful. See? Although it was stressful, it was a busy period, but we were kept close to the Lord. But when things are well, when you have passed your exams, when you have got married, when things are beginning to be more settled, that is where you must be very careful. Don't let lethargy settle in. Don't let complacency come into your life. Don't let your vision of the cross grow dim. And don't let your vision for mission become cloudy. Don't, friends, don't be very careful. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. You think you have done much. You think you have been active in times past. You think you can relax now. The relaxed attitude is where Satan can hit you. So be very careful, be very careful. And here, Joshua would not want that to happen. He knew that his time was near, and he wanted the leaders of the nation to be aware of this. He gathered them together before he addressed the whole nation in chapter 25. In this chapter, he gathered the leaders together. And one thing is so pleasing as we read how they gathered together and how they were so united. And later on in chapter 25, we are going to read of this again. And let us just jump a little ahead to chapter 25 and look at verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, they were comrades in arms. They had been in it all together. There was this bond between them because they have fought battles together, they have faced trials together, they have turned to the Lord, they have seen the Lord acting in their midst. So they have this common bond. They were comrades in arms. Okay? The newer generation might not know this, but these people have gone through much, through thick and thin together, and they have kept them together. See? And that's what binds people together. See? And it is no different in the church, except for the fact that we are serving the Lord, and we are not seeking our own glory. We are serving Him. And it is as we serve the Lord together, we share the same desire, we share the same trust in the Lord, and we share the same trials. So we bore with one another. It is that brings us together. So don't complain about the church being cold. Don't complain about the church being unfriendly when you are not involved in the life of the church. You have to be involved in order to know people. Often it is that the one you don't get on well with will be the one you come to love much if you were to know him or her better. Through battles together in the Lord's service, you see. It turned out that way. And the one whom you admired so much turned out to be a person whom you are growing further apart. Because as you serve more in the church, you discover, you see, that person whom you admired is not part of the church. That my person you admire so much is not really involved. See? So it is those who are involved who together forge this bond between them. The Lord brings them together. Eh? And it is a fact often that when we interact with other believers more closely, we come to see a bond between us. And people begin to question, you are in the same church, in the same denomination. You have the same practice, you have the same doctrine. Doctrine and practice are the same. And yet, how come you don't find close fellowship with certain people? Yeah. The answer lies here. See, we may have the right doctrine and right practice, but the spirit is different. And that spirit is forged only when we are committed to one another, serving the Lord together. And we find another person or some other people in some other churches. They are true churches, but they may not share exactly the same doctrine and practice as we do. But why is it that we are bonded together with them? It's because we have done things together. Perhaps the tsunami came, we were serving together in the relief work, and along the way we have prayed together, we have traveled together, along the way we have really done things to glorify our God together. And that has brought us together. That accounts for it. Why it is that you have such a bond with others from other churches who do not share the same, exactly the same doctrine and same practice. See? Now, It is an encouragement to us here. It is a challenge to us here to forge that fellowship that comes from not just theoretical knowledge of our Lord, but it is practically serving Him together. Serving Him together. And the pattern set by the Lord is that we serve Him in the local church, through the local church. And as we serve in that way, God brings us into contact with others in other churches. And in that way, God bless our fellowship one with another. Then the next thing to note is that they were largely the second generation. Apart from Joshua, apart from Caleb, okay, these two men from the first generation, we have noted before that these were the second generation who came out, who were born in the wilderness wandering. They have grown up in the midst of the wilderness wandering. They have seen how God chastised their fathers for their rebellion and for their disobedience. They have seen the blessing of God as He provided for them and protected them. Remember, water gushed out from the rocks, manna fell from the sky, and they had bread to eat. Remember how their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out. This second generation grew up to see the trials and the tribulations of that they faced, and they saw also the blessing of God and the provision. Yeah? So protection and provision were given by God to them. So they were a people who were perhaps the most spiritual minded. See, the first generation wasn't that spiritual minded. See? They died in the wilderness wandering. The subsequent generations very quickly degenerated. In the period of the judges, you see that each man did what was right in his own eyes. And in the periods of the kings, you discover that they were up and down. And although the nation of Judah was slightly better than the northern nation of Israel, you discover that overall there was decline. See? We all claim that, we all know that in the time of Solomon, the kingdom extended to the furthest in its boundaries, and it was the most glorious period in the history of Israel. But in terms of spirituality in the people, we have to say that the second generation was the most spiritual minded. Yes. So we are dealing with such a generation. So that is a second explanation. Then thirdly, we must understand that God had promised to Joshua that He would be specially with him. You turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. You remembered how when Joshua first took over the leadership of the nation from Moses, these words were uttered by God to him. In chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 6, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So from the beginning of leadership to the point of the end when He has divided the land, God has promised to be with Joshua. See? And in this verse 9, you look at verse 9, it's repeated. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So God was faithful. So for these three reasons, we say, these reasons accounted for why there was this bond between Joshua and the leadership, that they were able to remain united and they were able to do much in the Lord's service. And all in all, in this section, before we move on to the next, we must come to see what Joshua was doing. Why did he summon these leaders together? And why did he recount this? He was about to give the charge to them. A charge involves the people. It's a charge to you. You, from now on, must do this and do that. So it has to do with the people. Yeah? The church was going to be given to the leaders of the nation. But before the focus was upon what they had to do, their focus was turned back to God. See? Joshua wanted to set the tone of that meeting right. Before they began to focus on what they should do, their eyes should be lifted up to the throne in heaven. And Joshua reminded them, Joshua reminded them in the words of verse 1. Look at chapter 23 again, verse 1. What did Joshua say to them? Joshua reminded them it was the Lord who fought the battle for them. It was the Lord who acted on their behalf throughout. So they were not allowed to forget that. Look at verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. People without faith would say, you know, this is language we can't understand. It was the people who fought the battles. So why say God fought for them? The people without faith don't understand. The Apostle Paul explained in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, verse 29. God has given him a ministry. The Lord has given him that ministry, and he therefore labored in that ministry that God has given him. And as he labored, the Lord was at work in him. See? As he worked. So that is how we must understand the words of Joshua. Yes, the people were the ones who actually went out to fight the enemies. But the Lord was the one who commanded them. The Lord was the one who promised to be with them. The Lord was the one who promised to give them the victory. And they had the victory. God empowered them as they acted. And this is where you come to see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility do not have to clash. They are friends. God uses human responsibility to manifest His divine sovereignty. His sovereignty involves human responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. You cannot have the two equal. God is always sovereign, but He's sovereign in such a way that He uses humans and He holds humans responsible. So they have acted. So the overall emphasis of Joshua is keep your focus right. Give all the glory to God and make sure that you're ever dependent on Him. Always trust in Him. See? So what are you to do in the future? He's going to give the charge to them. What you are going to do? But make sure that you keep this focus in mind. What you are going to do is going to be done in dependence upon God. For God has proven Himself the faithful God to you. What He promised to you, He has accomplished. So to Him be all the glory, and let the future be a future of action by trusting in Him. Don't think that it is past. God has helped you through, now it's all up to you. No, it's never up to us. We must always trust in our God as we move forward. So that is the emphasis. And all in all, it takes a spiritual-minded man to put the focus in the right place. And this is where we must be very careful. Leading the Christian life requires that we always put the focus right, that we are serving our God and all things must be done to His glory. Whatever you embark on in life, you begin with prayer, committing things to the Lord. And as you proceed, you are always keeping in mind your God. You are dependent on Him. And when things are done, make sure that you spend time to give thanks to God. It is to God we live. It is for Him that we live. See? And we must never, ever forget that we live with God being present with us. Don't ever compartmentalize your life and say, when I'm in church, I will pray. But when I go to sit for my exams, I don't pray. Or when I embark on my career, I don't pray. I don't have no need for Him. See, you have to be very careful of that tendency. And similarly, in any event in life, you consider, for example, a simple thing such as a birthday party. Okay? It's so easy for us to forget God. Everybody's so happy. The music is loud. And everybody coming in and with all the caps on, the balloons and the loud music. And it's so easy for you to be drawn away. And my advice to us who are God's people is this. Don't follow the world's way of celebrating any occasion, even a birthday party. Don't have loud music. Loud music stirs up your feelings and then you become worldly minded. See? Always, always be sober minded. always begin whatever function with prayer, and always maintain a prayerful attitude, and always end with thanksgiving to God in prayer. It is always safe, and it is the right thing to do. We live in God. We must have God in our midst, and in all that we do, it is to His glory. If you can be reminded of this, you would be safe. See? Be safe. See? Don't go astray. See? Don't dishonor God. See? And make sure that this is imprinted upon us. See? Young people, keep that in mind as you embark into life. Keep that in mind. Your parents and your elders in church cannot be with you forever. The time comes when we have to bid our goodbyes. Yes! But one thing we are assured of is, if you are in the Lord, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we can happily part ways. We know we will meet again in that better place. But meanwhile, you will be fighting the battle. The Lord will be with you. Always keep that in mind. See? Don't begin well and end badly. And don't begin wrongly and then fumble and stumble before you learn your lessons the hard way. So begin well, continue well, end well. Always keep the Lord in mind. Joshua was doing that to the people. He's saying, soon I will be departing from you. But keep in mind, keep your focus right. See? Then we come to the main part, the charge, which occupies the rest of the chapter, chapter 3 to verse 16. So how may we study this part? You know that there are three therefores. In verse 6, there is a therefore. In verse 11, there is a therefore. In verse 15, there is a therefore. A therefore declares something. The therefore shows to us that it is almost like a summary or a conclusion of what has been said. So the three therefores help us to see that there are three sections to the remainder of the chapter. Okay? And what are the differences between the three sections? Okay. We come to realize that in the first section, see, there is addressing the leaders of the nation concerning their will. Then the next therefore concerns their heart, and the next therefore concerns their mind. That would be one way of looking at it. And as you study the verses, you come to see, yeah, we can see quite clearly there is the will being addressed, the heart being addressed, and the mind being addressed. So remember, the word therefore connects the verses before with the verses after. In each section, we must look at the verses before we can understand the therefore. Then we must look at the words following the therefore, the action to follow, okay, the response. So the beginning, and then after the therefore. Before the therefore, after the therefore. So let us look at the first part, the address to the will of the people. The people are reminded that God had dealt with them well in times past, and He has promised to deal with them well in the days ahead. Look at verse 3 to verse 5. You have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, which all the nations that have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess the land as the Lord your God has promised you. Look at all the battles that have been fought. The tribes have all been subdued. See, so the war is over now. But there are remnants of tribes here and there in your respective inheritance. The land has been divided accordingly. So if it so happened that your land is that portion where there is a remnant of one or two tribes, it is your responsibility to drive them out or to subdue them. You have the responsibility. They are not able to fight you now. We know we have subdued them overall. They're cowering, they are submissive to you, they appear. But be careful, see? You must not allow them to fight back against you. See? Then you'll be in trouble. So each tribe has its own inheritance, each tribe has to deal with the remaining of the pagan tribes there. Okay? Now, God has done for you so much. See, He will continue to be with you in the remaining of the tribes that need to be subdued. So that is the argument. Look at what God has done for you. All the fighting tribes have been subdued. You have been able to subdue them. God has given you the victory. Now God will be with you in the remaining of the work that needs to be done. Okay? That is the promise. Then, therefore, the first therefore concerns their will. They must have courage to obey God. They must be careful not to go away from God's word. And we are told in verse 6 to verse 7, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Yes, obeying God does require courage. Often it is that living out the Christian life means that we have to consider, what will my non-believing brothers and sisters think of me, or even my parents think of me? What will be my schoolmates think of me? What will be my colleagues in the same office think of me? But obey we must. It requires courage to obey God. And it is clear that there is always the temptation for us to turn to the left or to the right. We want to be generally in the right direction, but here and there we are tempted to just fudge a little, hedge here a little, there a little. And when asked, we say, oh, we have obeyed, you see. But you have not obeyed particularly. You are only obeying in a general way, but along the way you want to compromise a little bit because it's embarrassing to you to be seen, to be a believer, to be a Christian. And then the next moment you compromise a little this side. But Joshua reminded them, don't be moved to the right or to the left. Follow through. Obey means obey. You don't obey just generally, but you obey particularly. And this is where we are reminded of Saul. You remember Saul in later days, the first king of Israel, how he was asked to lead the nation to destroy all the Amalekites because the Amalekites were marked out for destruction. They have sinned against God for so long. And it was God's command. Now what did he do? He slaughtered most of the Amalekites, but he left the king alive. He allowed some of them, the soldiers, to escape. And then he allowed the sheep and the cattle to be kept alive. Then when Samuel, the prophet, arrived, see, and asked Saul, Saul said, but I have obeyed. See? And Saul said, then what is all this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? See? And when Saul was caught, what was his reply? See? And you turn to 1 Samuel a little. This passage is good to remember for those who are tempted to want to compromise a little here, a little there. You see? In 1 Samuel, if you can turn to a little later to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and see what Samuel said to Saul on that occasion. Okay? You see in verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So that was his excuse. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you out on mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. All the excuses. We are always good at giving excuses. We are always good at blaming other people. And we are good at blaming the circumstances around us. But the fact remains, Saul hadn't truly obeyed. He had obeyed in a general way. He had destroyed the people, but he had kept Agag alive. He had allowed some soldiers to escape. He had left the cattle and the sheep alive. God said, destroy all living things in the midst of the Amalekites, because they have sinned against God so terribly for so long. It was God's will that they be destroyed. But Saul was too smart in his own eyes. He chose to spare those who he thought could be spared. So verse 22 onwards are the words that we should remember. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hate than the fat of rams. Learn that. Learn that by heart if you can. And at least remember, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. What is the use of putting on such a show of external religion when there is no true submission to the Lord in your heart? What is the use? And why want to put on a show? I have obeyed. You have obeyed only generally. People can see your general right direction is right, but have you really obeyed the Lord? See, have you really? See, what are the particulars that the Lord said? See, have you paid heed to what is being said, and have you obeyed? See, Saul had not. So back to Joshua, we must understand that Joshua was, before even the days of Saul, he was pressing home that type of obedience, that type of submission to the Lord. You don't just be Christian in a general sense. If you are really a follower of Jesus Christ, follow him all the way. See, if you want to be a true disciple of Christ, take up your cross daily and follow him. Don't just say in general, oh, I have been to church all these years. No, I do believe what the Bible says. But have you obeyed? Are you submitted to the Lord? Is your heart a heart of submission to him? Eh? And so here were the words of Joshua to them. And verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Your present submission to God does not guarantee your future submission. Your obedience to him now does not guarantee your future submission. You have to be reminded, yes, obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. Don't be tempted to go to the left, to the right. Obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. Be submitted to his will. Okay? You want to be a Christian? Be a true Christian. Don't just be in name a Christian. No use is no use. We know Matthew 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last day, many, not just some, many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name? Have I not done that in your name? And even spiritual things like prophecy and casting out demons. You see, but the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Which one is going to be rejected by the Lord on the last day? Be very careful, okay? We want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We really want to have the Spirit of the Lord in us. We want to be a people who are submitted to his will. We don't just want to be a Christian in name. Oh, I've been baptized when I was a baby. Oh, I went to Sunday school from young. Don't give this type of arguments. You say, it's no good. The question is, are you born again? Is the Spirit of God living in you? Do you have that desire for God's word and to follow, to obey it? Okay. Make sure that we are true believers. So the will is appealed to. Show your true belief by obedience. Cleave to the Lord by showing it in obedience. Okay. Secondly, the next, therefore, verse 11. What were the verses before? Again, what the Lord has done and what he has promised to do. Look at verse 9 onwards. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. So look, of all people, it's you. God has focused his attention on you. And because this second therefore concerns the heart, see how the Lord has loved you. Verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000, For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. See? So what the Lord has done for you in the past, he will do for you in the future. Why? Why you? Of all people, you. We are so undeserving, and yet God has placed his love on us. And that leads us to the next therefore in verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. See? Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these people. Instead, what will these people become? They will become traps to you, snares to you. In other words, you will be tempted left and right. And when you follow your temptation, you fall into temptation. When you fall into temptation, you sin. You know the teaching in James chapter 1, don't you? Huh? That God does not tempt us. If we are tempted, it is we have to blame ourselves. The devil tempts us, and we give way into temptation. We are drawn away. And when we are drawn away, we sin. So temptation in and of itself is not sin. We are constantly being tempted. It is like the bull being provoked by the bullfighter. You see, he takes the red cloth and puts it in front of the bull to attract his attention. You cast your eye once, and you are tempted to cast your eye again. You try to turn away, the bullfighter comes before you and shakes the red cloth. And when your eyes become focused on the red cloth, you discover your anger is stirred up, and that bull begins to want to charge. And finally, it makes up its mind to charge. He charges. He has fallen into the trap of the tempter. See? Okay? So to be tempted is common to all of us. The devil has all his agents around the world tempting us. But temptation is not sin yet. But when your heart becomes entangled, when you're thinking of it so much, and that thing troubles you, and you know it is wrong, and you are in danger, and you're struggling, you're being ensnared. Be careful, be careful, be careful. And if you give in to the temptation, you sin. You sin, and sin leads you to death, spiritual death before God. See? And many have gone fishing before. You see, in the clear water, the fish come. It says, look, should I bite the hook, bite the worm? You know, it turns this way. It doesn't straight away come. And finally, the fish couldn't contain itself and then bites. And what happened? The hook gets into his mouth. Huh? Then you begin to pull him out. See? There is that fish being tempted. Should I bite? If I don't bite, another fish will bite. And then I'll miss the chance. Maybe I should draw. No, but no, it's dangerous. But finally you bite. And which young boy, which young girl has been tempted like this on the internet? Say, should I respond? Should I not? Should I click or not? And you know very well. And this is a dubious link, and you want to click. And click, all your data is gone. And then soon you discover these mails come in. And then you begin to be tempted by these mails that come to you. And you enter into a lot of temptations unnecessarily. See, just because you have not been careful. You have been warned, you have been told. All these are modern applications of the same principle. Even before Saul sinned against God, Joshua had already been pressing this home upon the people. So let us understand. Be very careful. Your heart must be right. Guard your heart. See, don't allow your love for the Lord to be diverted away, to be minimized. See, faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness to the Lord, see, requires that you guard your heart. Then we come to the mind. We have in verse 15 the next therefore, but we must look first from verse 14. Behold, this day I'm going to the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. You know. Joshua is pressing on upon them. See? You know that God had fulfilled all that he had promised. Yeah? All had come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. You know that God has proven himself faithful. Therefore, verse 15, It shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So when you transgress against the law of God, God will similarly fulfill what he warned you about. He has promised you blessing when you don't deserve all this blessing. He fulfilled these promises before you. You know, not one word of God has failed. What he promised, he had fulfilled. But equally, he warned you, if you go astray, if you leave him, if you break his commands, you transgress against his law, he will punish you. See? And do you think God will just threaten like the parent who, threaten his child, if you disobey, I'll cane you, but you never did cane? Then the child grows up confused, My mother say she will cane, but I got away with it. Then one day, after a few times of disobedience, you get this heart from your mother because your mother lost her temper. Then you get very confused as a child. One moment, my mother was threatening, and he didn't carry out her threat. Second moment, she didn't carry out her threat. Third moment, she lost her temper and came down so hard on me. I don't know what to make of my mother. That is the little mind trying to figure out the inconsistency in the parent. We parents raise up our children so inconsistently. You don't simply threaten. When you say that you will punish your child, make sure you punish. And if there's no need to threaten the child, don't threaten. Because threats are warnings. We don't threaten for nothing. We don't give empty threats. And because of our inconsistency, our children grow up so confused. So this is a lesson in child care for young parents. Be consistent in the way you discipline your children. And just as we punish, we must love as well. And punishment must be out of love. God deals with us like that. He doesn't punish us just for the fun or for the joy of seeing people suffer. He's not sadistic. He's not a God like that. And we must be careful. We punish only because of our love for our children. And they must know it. And when they have not done wrong or they have done well, we must also show them our love. And when mistakes have been made, understand that it was a mistake. What is important is that they learn. We don't have to come down hard on them just because we feel that, this is where we must give them properly. No. The main reason why we punish them is in order that they may learn. And so in the case of our God, he doesn't want to destroy his people, but he wants us to learn. And when we break his law, we suffer for it. He has to punish us for our own good. And of course, that children differ in their character. Some just need a gentle rebuke and they already feel so bad about it. They have learned their lesson. Others have more thick skin. We say they need a kick in the butt before they understand. So they need a thorough caning before they learn. So we must differentiate between people. The main thing is that the purpose is accomplished. They learn the lesson. We don't say, how come the same wrong is done, but we punish the one more severely than the other. The problem is that the person who was punished more severely didn't learn. The person who did the same wrong but wasn't punished so severely, the person has learned. And the main purpose was that we learn. And when children have learned, why come so hard on them? Why? They already feel so bad. And this is where, certain people needs to be reminded more than others. That there is a tendency in us to come down harder than we need to. We find it in politics, we find it in society, we find it everywhere, in the home and in the church. We can come down hard on a person's mistake, forgetting that it was a mistake. And if the person learns from it, then that is good. But if the person deliberately breaks
God's law, then he has to be warned. Discipline has to be exercised. The church has to have discipline. The church that has no discipline is not a true church, because one of the marks of a true church is that there must be discipline. And we know that when you become a member of the church, there is discipline in the church. You accept the fact that you are going to face discipline when you break the rules of the church. And in our church, we practice three levels: admonition, suspension, and excommunication. We believe it is in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And we do it out of faithfulness to God, to God's glory. We do it for the good of the individual and for the church. Okay? So we don't do it because we take joy in punishing people. No. The purpose is always to restore. The purpose is to correct. The purpose is that we may do right before God. And all in all, the most joyful church is the one that is orderly. The most happy family are those who obey. See? Now, the one who grows up happy is the one who has obeyed. And you think, oh, that is a weakling. Oh, everyone will be laughing. Oh, he's so obedient to his parents. Don't be afraid of the laughter of your friends. Take pride in your parents. Don't be ashamed of them. See? It takes more character, you see, just to stand up for what is true than to just please our friends, being afraid of being laughed at. No. So it is always the case that those who obey are those who grow up strong in character. They may be loved by others, but they are the ones who have true character. Okay? Now we must round up. So this second section shows to us that the leaders were given a charge. This charge was basically to cleave to the Lord, to obey Him, to be submitted to Him, not to go astray. And this charge was given by first looking at their will. Their action must be right. Then by looking at their heart, they must love the Lord. And thirdly, their mind. You know that the Lord has acted faithfully in times past, and He will punish you according to what He has promised as well. So the mind, the heart, the will, they are all involved. If we look at a human person, we have body and soul. What is body? Basically material. What is soul? Basically spirit, which is immortal. Okay? The real you is in your soul. God gives you a body through which you manifest your real self in a physical world. When body and soul are separated, death occurs. Okay. But while living on this earth, our true self manifests life through our body. Okay. Then we interact with people in this physical world. We see one another's expressions and see one another's actions. When death occurs, body and soul are separated. You see the body is still the same body. That is so and so. You can even name him because he's the same body, but he's without life because the soul has left him. Okay? Now the living person is made up of body and soul united together. We know some people say body, spirit and soul, but we have no time to discuss that. We are not convinced of the argument, even though they are good Christian people. But here we just want to say body and soul united makes you a living person. That living person has a personality. That personality consists of three basic faculties of mind, heart and will. And when you come to faith, all three faculties must be involved. You can't say my mind agrees with the gospel, but your heart is not convinced, and therefore your will does not act. No. And you cannot just act without your mind knowing what is true and your heart being convinced. And you can't just feel, oh, I feel the closeness of God, but you don't know right doctrine, and your obedience is based on your feelings, then it will not be to your good. The biblical teaching is mind, heart, and will must be involved. You receive the truth, you must be persuaded of the truth, be convicted of the truth, be convinced of the truth, then you must act, your will must act. Your will must decide, your will must come to action. Okay? So, a person who is truly converted is converted totally in the in his whole personality. Okay? You don't compartmentalize again, no. A person who just believes in the head grows big only. See? Often it is we can detect such a person, full of head knowledge. They can argue out well, they have the right doctrine, but look at their lives. See, we see it even in our own congregation here. Individuals have visited us, see, and we see them like that. See, they can talk so much about doctrine, they can discuss different views and so on. But you see, their life is their basic obedience to the Lord, and they want to claim they love the Lord. It's betrayed by their action. Their action just betrays that they don't truly love the Lord. They only claim to love the Lord. They're full of head knowledge. See, and equally, there have been those who have been stirred in their feelings, especially those who have been involved in charismatic circles. You come here, you discover, this is too heavy for me. And all you want is feelings, feelings. See? And that type of life wouldn't help you. When a crisis hits you, you discover feelings wouldn't help you. If you rely on feelings alone, you discover it wouldn't help you. See? And there are those who just rely on action, activity, running about, doing this and doing that, without knowing right doctrine, without being persuaded of the truth. See? And again, that doesn't help you. And you must remember, the whole personality are involved in conversion and in serving the Lord. Your mind must know the truth, your heart must be convinced and be persuaded of the truth, and your will must act. You don't stop there. You don't say you know and you agree, but you don't. Say, you don't act, you must act. Say. So the balanced Christian life, in that number, in that order, it corresponds with Christ being our mediator and the head of the church. Prophet, priest, and king. Mind, heart, and will. Thorough conversion is needed. Okay? So this part shows to us the important lesson of true commitment to the Lord, which involves the whole of your personality. We draw to a close. We have looked at the occasion. We have looked at the charge. See, so many things have been said. And along the way, we have applied to our lives as we went along. See, God's word is searching. And God's word is rich. There's so much to learn. But let us summarize everything into a few practical applications. We have said that from this passage, we must come to know the nature of the rest that we find in Jesus Christ and the characteristics of the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. What is that rest in Jesus Christ? There are two passages we want to look at before we close. First, we look at Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 3, we are told, "For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So here is a rest in Jesus Christ that is spoken of. Now the nation of Israel has been given rest, but that rest points us to our rest in Jesus Christ. If you look at the earlier verses, and especially from chapter 3, verse 16 onwards. Now we are talking about the nation of Israel, their wilderness wandering, and finally entering their rest in Canaan. And this is now linked to our rest in Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verse 4. See, chapter 4, verse 3. We need that rest in Christ. The rest in Canaan is only a picture of our rest in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we are trying to say. So that is the nature of the rest. It is coming to faith in Christ. And it is through faith that we are reconciled with God, such that the wrath of God is no more upon us, such that we are received by God as his children. It is all through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ, the Son of God, came to lay down his life on the cross for his people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. So then, the faith, the rest that we talk about, is actually faith in Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have entered that spiritual rest.
that God has promised. We have peace with God. We enter into His kingdom. We are accepted as a citizen of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. But what about the characteristics of those who have shown or who have entered into that rest? Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. We are told there in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." See? So God's word is sought by those who really want to know the way of rest. So that's why you have to come to church. That's why you have to hear the word of God. And that's why you begin to ask questions. If God's word is saying this, then what must I do to be saved? And it is here that we come to realize, do nothing apart from resting in Jesus Christ. Don't think of doing something to make yourself better. Don't think of making some righteous acts to be more favorable to God, towards God, to be more favored by God. No. Don't rely on your action. Don't rely on your good deeds. There's no good deed you can do that is good enough to make you acceptable before God. Just trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. If you are made to ask, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the way by which we show forth the fact that we want that rest and we finally come to that rest. Okay. And that leads us to the Christian life. So this is the beginning of the Christian life. The one who wants rest must hear the word of God and respond to the word. And the word leads us to Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So the word drives us to trust in Christ who has died for sinners. But what about subsequently? Now, we want to turn to another passage. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We look at verse 28. And this is a well-known passage. It says here, Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, rest. Rest. What type of rest? Not rest in having a physical piece of property, to have landed property. Not that type of rest. But rest in Christ. Having peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Having rest in the kingdom of God. That is what is meant. When we come to faith in Christ, then we have rest. See? Then we are told in verse 29 onwards, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, to learn of Christ is not a one-day affair. It is not a one-off incident. And remember, in the Greek language, a simple present tense has the force of the present continuous tense. So when we are told to take, it means we are constantly taking. Okay? When we are told to repent, we are constantly repenting. When we are told to believe, we are constantly believing. So when you grasp that, you begin to understand what true Christianity is all about. True Christianity is not about making a decision when the preacher makes an emotional appeal and then you think you are a Christian. But your subsequent life shows that you are not the Christian that is taught in the Bible. You're only a Christian in name. You're a modern type of a Christian that is an unbiblical Christian. You see, people call it a carnal Christian or whatever, a fleshly Christian, a worldly Christian. But the true Christian of the Bible is one who not only has repented once, but he continues to repent all his life. And he has not only had faith in Christ when he first came into the Christian life, but he continues having faith in Jesus Christ. See? And that is what is required of us. And so Matthew 11 is not just verse 28. It must be continued with verse 29 and verse 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have we arrived at a point where we don't have to learn of Christ anymore? You have not understood the message if you say, ah, I think I have arrived. I think I'm no more in need of coming to church. I mean, no more in need of teaching. These things are so basic. I learned it so many years ago. These are for beginners, for new people. That's why I stopped coming to church. I cut down the number of meetings. And that type of mentality is dangerous. Dangerous. It's dangerous. It's not healthy. Okay? We must constantly come to hear God's word, be reminded of God's truth. And even today, I believe, God's word is speaking to you. Friends, don't resist the word of God. Don't resent it. See, if faults are found in your life, then bring them before the Lord. Confess your sins before Him. Put things right. See, and there are those who are being searched because you have been only a Christian in name. You are brought up in Christian homes. And all these years you have been coming to church. And perhaps you have been sprinkled as a baby. But are you a true Christian? Are you a true Christian? Let today be the day when things will be different. Let today be the day when you come to that rest that is being spoken of in the passage we are studying today. Yes, today is not about something. Today's passage is not about something that happened thousands of years ago. It is not a piece of history. It is about the rest that we may be found, that may be found in this greater Joshua. Remember the word Joshua, the name Joshua. Translated into Greek, it is Jesus. See, in this greater Joshua, see, the captain of our salvation. I remember another aspect of the Savior was represented by Phineas, the next high priest. We've seen that in our previous study. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Come to Him. Come to Him and find your rest in Him. May God deal mercifully with us all.